Our study tonight will take us into the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. If you're following in the Scriptures, section 151, if you're following in the Harmony of the Gospels, 151. In the previous sections, Christ has been instructing the disciples. In John 13, he instructed them by the example of washing feet. In John 14, 15, and 16, he instructed them by precept, by spoken word. Our Lord, in the middle of that discourse, or really at the end of chapter 14, said, "Let's leave the upper room and make our way out toward the Mount of Olives." And as they're walking along, Christ was instructing them. He was a true peripatetic, that is, a walking teacher. And when we find Christ approaching Gethsemane, we find him pausing for prayer. This prayer is recorded in John 17. And this is what we might truly call the Lord's Prayer. It is a prayer in which the Son addresses the Father. And the Son is petitioning the Father about things that are especially on his heart in these last moments before he enters into the actual act of betrayal and trial and crucifixion. It has long been my conviction that what we have in section 151 and 152 that follows are the most intimate sections in all the life of Christ. We go deeper into the heart of the Lord Jesus in these two sections and perhaps any other place in the gospel. Christ is not praying on behalf of specific needs of those around him. I ought to change that, because he does pray for his own in here. But what I mean is, he's not faced with certain physical or material needs for which he's petitioning the Father. He's going far, far deeper than that. And he's just bearing his heart before the Father. Not because he is praying on behalf of them before the Father, so that he's praying for so that they will be comforted and encouraged as they hear the prayer uttered. He's just spilling over the deep desires of his heart to the Father for himself and for them. Someone has put it this way, I think it was Marcus Rainsford, that in this prayer, we believers are permitted to eavesdrop and listen as the Son talks to the Father. And in eavesdropping, or listening in on this prayer, we can discover the burdens that the Lord has. And I would divide this prayer into two parts. In the first five verses, our Lord is praying for himself. And from verse 6 through verse 26, the Lord is praying concerning believers. That is, concerning us. And when we look at our Lord's prayer for himself, in these first five verses, we find that there are two petitions that he has to present. The first petition is in verse 2, "Glorify thy Son." In verse 5, we have a second petition, very similar to the first and yet quite different. "Glorify thou me." Glorify is in both petitions. But they're used in regard to two different things. When we began this class, the theme that we followed for the first 3 or 4 months was the theme of the glory of God. Some of you were fellowshipping with us then and may remember back that we were trying to point out that God's glory is the sum total of God's perfections, God's displayed perfections. God reveals what He is in His person, in His acts, in His attributes, in His characteristics, and God is worthy to be praised. He is a glorious God. The glory of God, then, is connected with God's revelation of who He is and what He is. And when men respond to that revelation, they are glorifying God. When God reveals the perfections of His person, and we see, for instance, His love displayed, and one says, "Father, I love You because You are a God of love." He is glorifying God. When God reveals the greatness of His power, and one says, "Father, I trust You," He is glorifying God. When God reveals His will, and one submits to that will, He is glorifying God. You see, He is responding in keeping with the revelation. Now, with that idea in mind, we hear Christ saying, "Glorify the Son." What did He mean? He meant, reveal to the world who the Son is. Remember back through our study of the Gospels, we have found that Christ has been claiming to be the Son of God. And the nation to whom Christ came looked at the evidence that He gave through His miracles and through His words, and that nation said, "You're not from God, you're from the devil. You're not the Son of God, you're a son of the devil." And as we're moving in the hours immediately before the trial and the crucifixion of Christ, the world confirms its decision. He is a blasphemous impostor. He ought to be put to death. The world hasn't seen who Jesus Christ is. And now the Son is saying, "Father, let the world see who I really am." Now, can you think a minute and tell me, what is it that's going to reveal to the world who Jesus Christ actually is? The resurrection. Thank you, Francis. The resurrection will be God's display to the world of who Jesus Christ is. That's why Paul writes in Romans 1:4 that Jesus Christ is declared or demonstrated or proved to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, why is the resurrection indisputable proof of who Jesus Christ is? There are many miracles that Satan can imitate. But there is one miracle that Satan cannot imitate. Do you know what it is? Giving life to that which is lifeless. Only God can give life. If you stop and think of it for a moment, Moses worked some spectacular miracles when he went before Pharaoh. And what happened? Pharaoh's false prophets and priests came along and duplicated the miracles that Moses had done. They did it by Satan's power. If God is going to prove who Jesus Christ is, if God's going to prove that Jesus Christ does not operate by Satan's power, He's going to have to do something that Satan can't do. That's why we have miracles of resurrection in the Gospels. And this will be God's proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So when Christ prays, "Glorify the Son," He's praying, "Let the world have a revelation of who I am." And therefore, He is praying for His resurrection here. So when he says, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, then he's saying, bring me to resurrection so I can resurrect all men to prove that I am what I claim to be. Back in John chapter 5, verses 27 to 29, Christ said there are two proofs of who I am. I can give life to man, that is eternal life, and I can resurrect men from the dead. I can judge men. So to give life and to judge are the authorities that are committed to Christ. If Christ is not raised, he can't give life to other men. And so Christ says, you glorify the Son, even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh. That is to resurrect all flesh, to resurrect men. So that's the first petition. Let the world know who I am by bringing me back. Now you might want to ask the question, why would Christ pray for this when he'd been saying over and over again that I'm going to Jerusalem to die and the third day I'm going to rise from the dead? He had said that over and over and over again. Why pray for what he knows is going to happen? Well, it's simply this. Prayer is an attitude of total dependence upon God. And Jesus Christ did everything that he did in complete dependence upon God. And even though he knew that he would be resurrected from the dead, because he was dependent upon God, he submitted himself to God and asked God to do what God had said he would do, even though he knew that his resurrection was assured. It's a sign of his total dependence upon God that he should ask, even though he knew that it would take place. Now there is a second petition in verse 5. O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And here Christ is not praying for a demonstration before the world as to who he is, but a demonstration before all heaven as to who he is. And this second prayer for glorification has to do with his return to the Father's right hand. Now, I'd have to direct your attention here for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. In verses 5 to 9, Paul teaches us that even though Christ, from all eternity past, was in the form of God, he didn't think that being equal with God something to be grasped onto, but he emptied himself, or he humbled himself, and he became flesh. And he was in the likeness of human flesh. When Christ walked up and down the lanes of Judea Galilee, he looked like any other Jew. There was nothing to distinguish him from any other one of his countrymen. You couldn't look at him and know that he was the Creator walking in the midst of his creation. Now, what happened when Christ came into the world? There's some that teach when he came into the world, he surrendered his deity. He wasn't God at all, he was just man. That's contrary to Bible teaching. He was God come in the flesh. Some would say that when Christ came into the world, he surrendered all of his attributes of deity. He wasn't omniscient. He didn't know any more than any other man. He wasn't omnipotent. He couldn't do any more than any other man could do. He was as limited in his knowledge and in his power as any other man. That's contrary to Scripture, because Scripture bears testimony that Christ didn't need to have anybody tell him what was in the heart of man, because he knew. And Christ could demonstrate that he could do miracles that no man can do. Remember in John 3, Nicodemus recognized that, because he said, no man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. All right? Then what does the Bible teach? Namely this, that when Christ came into the manger in Bethlehem, he was just as much God as he was when he spoke a word and created the universe. He did not lay aside his deity. He did not lay aside any of the attributes of deity. But what did happen? He veiled his glory. He veiled his glory. Now God said to Moses in Exodus 33, when Moses asked to see the glory of God, God said, "No man can see my glory and live." What would have happened if Jesus Christ, in all his glory, had stepped from heaven to earth? The earth would have been consumed by the brightness of his glory. Nobody could have approached near him to hear him teach, to receive benefit from him. They would have been consumed by the brightness of his glory. So that Christ could reveal the Father to man, could teach God's truth to man, it was necessary for him to veil his glory. And his human body was the veil that clothed veiled the glory that belonged to Christ. I know that Christ did not give up his glory because on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory shone forth. It was there, but it was veiled. And Christ is praying, "Father, I'm praying that you will restore to me the privilege of revealing my glory when I return to you after you've answered my first prayer and I'm resurrected." We know that this prayer was answered. Well, we know that both these prayers were answered, because on the third day, the tomb was found empty and angels announced, "He is not here, he is risen." We know that this prayer was answered. How do we know it? What did Stephen see at the time of his stoning? So Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. What did the Apostle Paul see on the Damascus Road? The glory of Christ. The glory was restored to him. Now I want to make this suggestion, and I can't dogmatize on it, but it does appeal to me. The penalty for sin was separation from God. And that separation was eternal, unless a Savior is provided. So separation from God was the penalty for sin. Jesus Christ, in his death, paid the full penalty for sin. What has to happen? Jesus Christ must be separated from the Father. We'll see this took place on the cross because he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was separated from the Father. I'll say then, as I'll say now, I can't explain this. How the Father and the Son, who were one, could be separated one from the other, I can't explain it, but the Bible teaches it. And so I don't ask to understand it. After all, God's bigger than I am, and I'm glad there are things I can't understand. Because if I could understand anything, he wouldn't be any bigger than my peanut mind. Now, what might God the Father have asked God the Son to do in order to provide salvation for sinners? To be separated from him, how long? Forever. Forever. And what he's praying here is, if it pleases the Father, he might be restored to the Father's presence out of not physical death, but spiritual death. You see, his first petition has to do with his physical death. Resurrect this body. This second petition has to do with being returned to life out of spiritual death. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God, and life is the restoration of the soul to fellowship with God. And so Christ had to endure physical death and spiritual death both. If he endured physical death without spiritual death, our debt was not paid. God was only getting 10 cents on his dollar. If he endured spiritual death without physical death, the full debt wasn't being paid. In order to pay the debt in full, it required spiritual death and physical death. And Christ now prays glorify me, that is, resurrect me from the dead, reverse physical death, and restore me to thy presence, or give me back the glory I had, that is, bring me out of this spiritual separation into not only physical life, but life as one with you again. And that is what I conceive of as Christ's petition for himself. Now, when I see Christ asking for these things, to me it is so humbling to think that he was willing to enter into physical death and spiritual death alike in order to provide a salvation for sinners unworthy as I am. But that's what he prays. And that's the way I understand these two petitions: glorify thy Son by resurrection, and restore to me the glory that I had with you before I even created this universe. And that's the reversal of spiritual death. Now, I realize that these are pretty deep concepts, and I've kind of taken you to some kind of deep water. I realize that. But I trust that you understand what I'm taking. Alice, you had a question? I would not say there was a possibility he wouldn't. I would say that God would have been just and righteous if he had required Christ to be separated from him forever, because the penalty for sin is death, and death is eternal separation from God. And the Father might have, because it's conceivable to me. And he had promised the Son he would be restored, but once again the Son recognizes that as the possibility and petitions that it wouldn't be so, and the Father heard and answered both these petitions. Right now we move on to the second part of the prayer, and that takes us from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, and this is our Lord's petition for believers. It's what he's praying for you and me. Now, I just ought to throw this in before we leave that first petition, the basis upon which Christ presented his petition to the Father is at the end of verse 4. I have accomplished the work that thou hast given me to do. Christ's petition is based on his obedience. I finished the work you gave me to do. I have never been disobedient. Therefore, I have a right to ask you for these petitions and expect that you will do them. More about that in a moment. You will notice in verse 8, Christ said, in verse 6, he refers to the man whom you gave me out of the world. Now, in this context, our Lord is praying for the 11 who are there with him. But he's praying beyond the 11. And he includes all whom God has given to the Son out of the world. This includes you and me. He says at the end of, in verse 9, I pray for them. That is, those whom you've given me. I do not pray for the world. That's the world of the unbelievers. I just pray for those whom you have given to me. Now, he's going to have five petitions to present to the Father. And to me, these are exciting because it shows me areas that concern me that were of enough concern to the Lord to use his last time before his betrayal to pray about them. The first one, in verse 11, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me. Keep them. This is a prayer for preservation. Preservation. See, Christ's enemies, even at this moment he's praying, are assembling to arrest him with the determination that he'll be put to death. They're not only opposed to Christ, they're opposed to all who have named the name of Christ. John had already has recorded in John chapter 15 and the opening three or four verses of chapter 16, our Lord's words that the world will hate you, believers, because you belong to me. While Christ was with these men, he had protected them. He will not be personally present to protect them. He'll protect them for a little while, because when we go into Gethsemane and we see Judas leading the soldiers out to arrest Christ, Christ asked the soldiers, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus." And he said, "Well, I'm he. If I'm the one you're after, let these go." And they did let them go. They didn't lay a finger on them. What was Christ doing? He was protecting, preserving those that were his own. But he will soon be removed. And what is the Son doing? What the Son is doing in this first petition is taking that treasure that he had safeguarded and preserved, that he has held in his hand, and he's transferring it to the hand of the Father. And he's asking the Father to protect and preserve and keep those that he had watched over and protected and preserved while he was with him. Remember the hymn we used to like to sing, "More secure is no one ever than the loved one of the Savior." Why? Because while he was here, the Son guarded. And when the Son was leaving, he turned over to the Father the responsibility of guarding his treasure. And that's his first petition for us. "Keep them which thou hast given me." In verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world," that is, remove them when I am removed. Lord, I'm not asking you'll translate them into glory when I ascend into glory, but what I am asking is that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Now he had prayed for their preservation, protection from their natural enemies, fellow men. Now he prays for their protection from Satan. I'd like to go back to the book of Job and be reminded that one of God's children can't be touched by Satan apart from God's permission. Satan cannot overpower God, prevent God's plan or purpose. Why? Because God safeguards us from the evil one. Satan would delight to overcome us and to cause us to lose our salvation, to reclaim us if he possibly could. But he can't. Why not? Because Christ has prayed that that would never happen. That's the second petition. I'm not asking you will take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. The third petition follows and grows out of the second. That's in verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth." A prayer for their sanctification. Now, when we use the word sanctification, we use it in the sense of practical holiness. The sanctified person is the one who's living a godly life. Now, that's a result meaning of the word sanctify, but the root meaning of sanctify means to set apart. In John 15, verse 15, Christ had said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit." Christ had come into the world to reveal the Father. And now he is completing that work and he's leaving the world. And the world still doesn't know the Father. The world therefore needs a witness to the Father. And these men are to be witnesses for the Father. That's why he'll say later, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." They were his representatives to bring his message to people who were lost. Christ then, by this prayer, is setting these men apart to the ministry to which they have been appointed. We would call it today ordination. And this was an act in which Christ was ordaining or setting these men apart to the ministry. Now, the reason that he prays for their sanctification is given in at the end of verse 17. As thou didst send me into the world, even so sent I them into the world. I want to change that reading a little bit to get across the idea of what I think Christ has in mind. For the same reason you sent me into the world, I now, that I'm leaving, send them into the world. Now that brings up the question, why did the Father send the Son into the world? Well, the first and obvious answer is to die for sinners. Is that what he means? No. He's told earlier in these verses why the Father sent him into the world. Go back to the verse we read earlier. Verse 4, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What work had the Father given him to do? Verse 6, I have manifested or revealed thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me. So that the work that the Father sent the Son into the world to do is to make the Father known. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he's declared or revealed him, introduced him. So Christ came to men who were in darkness to reveal the Father to men so that men should not be in darkness but be in light. Darkness is ignorance of God. Light is knowledge of God. And Christ had revealed the Father, but the world still doesn't know him. And so Christ said, I'm going to turn around and send you into the world to continue to do what I've been doing. And therefore, I sanctify or set you apart to this ministry. And that was the third petition. The fourth petition, in verse 20 and 21, we see he's going beyond the 11 here, and including all believers. I don't pray only for these 11, but for them that shall believe on me through their word. Now here's his petition, that they may all be one. He's praying that believers might experience a oneness in Christ. A family oneness. A oneness because we share a common life. This left hand is not this right hand. They're different. But this left hand and right hand, even though they're different, have one thing in common. The life that's in this right hand is also in this left hand. There's oneness of life. And that sharing of common life makes these two separate parts one. It's relationship to life that unites. Not relationship to an organization, but relationship to life in a person. And Christ is praying that these men whom he has made one because he has joined them to himself may experience and enjoy and show that oneness. He isn't praying that they may become one, but that they might be one. One becomes one with another believer by participating in life, by accepting Christ as Savior. And you and I, because we've received Christ as Savior, have become one. That doesn't mean we experience that oneness. And Christ is praying here concerning the experience of our oneness in Christ. Remember back to what he said in 13:35, all men will know you are my disciples if ye have, what? Love, one for another. And love is the sign of oneness. And then finally, in verse 22, the fifth petition, he prays, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. He's praying for our glorification. Verse 24 enlarges it. I will that where I am, they also may be with me. Now, what did Christ just pray for? Restore me to the glory that I had with you before the world was. We could put that in these terms. Father, bring me back home into your presence. Take me home to glory. Now he prays, I want these believers to be where I am. Where was he going to be? In glory at the Father's right hand. What's he praying about us? That we will be in glory at the Father's right hand. Remember what he said in John 14? I go to prepare a place for them. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where was he going? To Father's house. And he prays here in the second petition for himself in verse 4 and 5, Father, bring me back home. And now he prays in conclusion, Father, bring all my own home too. Make the family complete. Make it complete. And so we have these five petitions for us. Our preservation, verse 11. Our protection, verse 15. Our sanctification, verse 17. Our unification, verse 21. And our glorification, verse 22 to 24. And now after this, our Lord moves into Gethsemane itself. This incident is recorded in all four Gospels, for all four writers were impressed by it. When I take students through the life of Christ at seminary, and I come to section 152, I say to them then, that I feel I know less about this section, this incident, than any in the life of Christ. There are many, I frankly confess, I can't enter into the depths. It's just so far over my head. But I don't ever feel that as unable to plummet the depths of what's going on as in this section. If you're following in your text, you might want to turn to Luke's gospel, because Luke perhaps gives us the fullest account. Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. Christ had left the city. He was walking through that Kidron Valley to take him to the slopes of the Mount of Olives. If they are strolling instead of striding, I suppose it would take 20 minutes to walk from the gate of the city out to the Mount of Olives. It wasn't very far, and there was a well-traveled path there. And Christ went out, and he had ceased praying. And as I picture it, Christ is walking along. He didn't have a bed that he could kneel beside to pray. He wasn't in that prostrate condition or position. Excuse me. He was just walking along, and as he was walking along, his heart was just flowing out in prayer. He was going through the mechanics of walking, but he was not preoccupied with the walk, but with the burdens on his heart. I like to think of that because, you know, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Now, Paul doesn't mean you can always be saying prayers, but that you can have a prayerful attitude of dependence in everything you're doing. You're driving down Central Expressway. You can be praying, talking to the Lord as you're driving. Might be more auspicious places to do it, but you can do it. 2 weeks ago, I was in Houston, and service ran a little late, and I was scheduled on a plane back to Dallas Sunday night after service from the airport, and one of the men had to come back for a business meeting the next morning, so it was arranged that he would take me out the airport, and he'd leave his car, we'd come together. We're a little late, and he got out the edge of the parking lot, and he said, well, we're a little short in time, I think we better pray. I said, fine. And so he says, I'll lead us, and I thought he was going to stop there at the edge of the parking lot and pray, but he didn't. turned out of the parking lot into a busy freeway and got the car under full motion, and he's just praying away. For a long time. And he's praying about the service and about the church and this and that and the other thing. It was a long prayer. He didn't just ask the Lord to get us there in time to park the car and get to the airport. He was just talking. There was just one thing that I looked to see, and that was whether he was praying with his eyes open or closed, because he's darting in and out of traffic. And yet I thought, well, you know, that's the way the Lord did it. When he was leaving Jerusalem out here, he was just doing what he had to do, but all the time he was occupied with the Lord and the things of the Lord and rolling off the burden of his heart. Now, I like to think of that picture. And you might try that, but just make sure you keep your eyes open when you're doing it. But our Lord came out now to this olive grove on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And he said, well, I'll just have to dart back and forth to pick us on the little things. According to Matthew's account, he said to the 12, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." My soul is sorrowful. The sufferings of Christ were in part physical, but they went far beyond the physical. They went into the innermost being of Christ, because he said, "My soul is sorrowful." This is in keeping with what Isaiah said, that God the Father would make Christ's soul an offering for sin. Not just his body, but the soul represents the totality of the person. And Christ said, "In my total being, I am crushed even to the point of death. And I'm going to have to go and talk this over with my Father. Now, you can't enter into these sufferings. Therefore, you stay outside here. But the danger is so great, you stay on guard." And according to Luke's Gospel in verse 40, he said, "You pray," or literally, "you keep on praying that you enter not into temptation." What would be the temptation when they saw those soldiers coming to run? To give way to fear. And he said, "You pray that you don't give way to temptation." And he went further into the garden, and he fell on his face and prayed. Luke says he kneeled down and prayed. The physical posture is often suggestive, and to kneel is to recognize the authority of the person before whom you kneel. When you prostrate your face with your face to the ground, it's with the idea of your unworthiness to approach into the presence of the Father. Now, why would the Son say, "I'm unworthy to enter your presence"? Because Christ was being set apart to become the sinner's substitute. And in bearing the sinner's sins, even anticipating the sinner's sins, he said, "I'm not worthy because I'm bearing sins." I'm not suggesting that these sufferings in the garden were efficacious or beneficial, but he is approaching those. And he prayed, and his first petition, Luke 22:42, "Remove this cup from me." And he prayed that prayer three times. "Remove this cup from me." Now, this is frankly where I can't plumb all that our Lord is saying, what he meant by this cup. Many explanations have been given. One is that this cup means my physical sufferings and physical death. They say in his true humanity, he drew back as all men draw back from the experience of death. It would be quite natural for Christ so to draw back. But in the light of the fact that Christ had said this was the specific reason he'd come into the world to die for sinners, it would seem as though he's praying contrary to that for which he'd come. Some are saying that he is praying here for a deliverance from a premature physical death. And what seems to suggest that is what Luke records in verse 44. His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And some have suggested that Satan was making a final assault against Christ to terminate his physical life at this point before he could give his life as a sacrifice on the cross. If he dies apart from a cross, his death would not have the value to save. And some see this as Satan's final attack against Christ. And then they will use Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 9, and say that Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 8, that says he offered a prayer to God with crying and tears, and he was heard in that he saw, and that he obeyed. And the word heard has the idea his prayer was answered. So they say this prayer was answered. It couldn't be he was praying for deliverance from physical death because he wasn't delivered from physical death. And Hebrews says this prayer was answered. So they say he was praying for deliverance from premature physical death. I would not be a bit surprised that Satan would try, if he had the opportunity, to put him to death before he could get the cross. He tried to have him killed many times to prevent this very thing. There are others who say that in order for Christ to redeem sinners, it was necessary for him to be identified with sinners. And he had to bear the sinner's sin. This is going back to the Day of Atonement, when the priest took the second goat, put his hands on the head of that goat, and confessed all the sins of the nation on the head of that goat, so that the sins were transferred from the nation to the substitute goat. This took place because in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul tells us that God made Christ to be sin for us. And recognizing that truth, there are those who would say that Christ, in his holiness, was crying out that if it were possible, he might be spared being made sin for us. But we know that Christ actually became what we were, sin, in order that we might become what he is, righteous. So this prayer wasn't answered. There are others who listen to Christ's first words on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that he was praying that he might be spared separation from the Father. If there were any way that he could redeem man without experiencing spiritual death, the separation of the soul of the Son from that of the Father, that God would answer. But he was separated from the Father. So here are possibilities, all of which are true, any one of which would have been a basis for Christ's petition. And about all I can say is that facing all that was involved in providing salvation for sinners, Christ prayed, if there's any other way that salvation can be provided, other than my undergoing all that is necessary to provide that salvation, Lord, do it. I guess I'd have a tendency to put all these together. Father, if there's any way I can be spared physical death, if there's any way I can be spared separation from you or eternal death, if there's any way that I don't have to become sin, if there's any way that salvation can be provided other than through these things, then Father, will you do it? But to me, it was not the petition that was the important or the significant thing here. It was the submission. Because he concluded each of the three petitions by saying, not my will, but thine be done. Now I want to make a point here. An unmeasurable amount of blood had been spilled throughout the Old Testament through the slaying of sacrifices to provide a covering for the sins of people in Israel. Nobody could measure the blood that had been spilled, because every year hundreds of thousands of lambs would have been sacrificed. And yet, the book of Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. And the blood of Christ perfectly takes away sin. Now, what's the difference? It's not the amount of blood, or the blood of animals would have done it. There are two things about the blood of animals. One, animals came under the curse when creation was cursed because of Adam's sin. And accursed blood could not provide salvation. It had to be blood without any taint of sin. And such was the blood of Christ, because he was sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So that's one reason the blood of Christ has value. There's a second reason. And that was that the blood sacrificed in the Old Testament was involuntary. That blood wasn't shed because a lamb came to the altar and offered itself to become a sacrifice. That's why the psalmist commands that the sacrifice must be bound to the horns of the altar with cords. My grandfather, and I may relay this before, was a butcher. He had his own slaughterhouses. He had meat markets. He had wagons that he peddled meat around the town. And I remember talking with him once, and he said that animals, particularly sheep, were sensitive to death. And that if you brought a lamb or a sheep anywhere near the slaughterhouse, that lamb could smell death and would try by every means to escape and to go back from the flock from which it had been separated. It didn't go willingly. Now, he said, that's not true of a pig. Pig will go right in, as though it is totally insensitive to death, but not a lamb. And when those lambs were brought near the altar where other lambs had been slain, they sensed and feared and tried to go back. And what was devoted to God could not be returned to its normal uses. Therefore, the psalmist said, bind it to the horns of the altar until it can be sacrificed. It illustrates that the blood of animals was involuntary. Therefore, since it was not willingly offered by the sacrifice, it had no permanent value in the sight of God. But what about Jesus Christ? What's he saying here? I am a willing sacrifice. I go voluntarily. As he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down to myself. That's why the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10 says that twice Christ gives us Christ's words, I come to do thy will, O God. What was God's will for the Son? That he should lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And so I stand in the edge of Gethsemane, and I see Christ facing the reality of what lay before him with all that it involved. And he says, Father, if there's any other way, but if not, I go willingly in obedience to you to provide salvation for sinners. And that was the love of Christ for you and for me, that he willingly laid down his life for us. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking into these portions of the Word. Move and stir our hearts. as we see here, the obedience of Christ to the Father and the love of Christ for us that made him a willing sacrifice. And we thank thee that thou art satisfied with the death of thy Son. Accept us in him. In Jesus' name.